All right, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 23. I was reminded this week, Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare up his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And, you know, the basis of our belief that God is a good God is actually in one of the most difficult chapters of the Bible, where you see the Son of God crucified. And the promises of God can only be sure if this account of Jesus' crucifixion is true. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up. That's the basis of all of our hope and all of our trust. And so in this passage that we're following on from last Sunday morning, we're going to meet several people or groups of people who either decide to put their trust in Christ or decide to put their trust in themselves. And of course, it's a challenge that we all face every single day, isn't it? Those of us who are believers, we still get that choice every single day to do what is right, to follow Christ, or to do what is wrong and to follow ourselves and to rely on ourselves. And so we're going to meet a group of, or different groups of people, half a dozen or so, and we're going to note not only what Jesus says to them, but also how they respond and how they react to Jesus. Firstly, we see in there in verse 26, we see a man with a wonderful name. His name is Simon. And I imagine this guy to be intelligent, super good looking. Verse 26, they led him away. They led Jesus away. And so they'd had these series of three trials. And we now find that they have, Pilate has wanted to release him, but has given in to the crowd. And he releases Barabbas to them. And now it says there in verse 25 that he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so now this thing is set in motion. And so they lead him away, that is Jesus. And they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And so part of the prisoner's humiliation, part of the process of crucifixion was not just something that was very physical and very painful, but very humiliating. And part of the humiliation process was that the prisoner was supposed to carry the crossbeam of their own cross, to the place of execution. John says in John 19 that he went out bearing his own cross, and he went to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And so at some point, as they're going through the city, through Jerusalem, at some point the weight of this crossbeam was too much to bear, and the soldier who could do this under Roman law enlisted Simon of Cyrene to help carry this crossbeam. And Simon of Cyrene has probably travelled over 800 miles to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we have good reason to believe that Simon was converted through this experience. Mark chapter 15, 21 says that Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so Mark, writing later, he writes his gospel assuming that his readers would know Alexander and Rufus. And in Romans 16, verse 13, Rufus is known by Paul. And so it's possible that Simon, through this process, had come to know the truth about Jesus, and Alexander and Rufus then had become known to the early church as being, you know, the sons of the guy who carried Jesus's cross, and carried no doubt some weight there as well. And so Jesus, of course, earlier in this book had said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so, you know, there's we could spend a lot of time talking about this, the idea that we have our own cross to carry. It's not the Lord's cross. We don't carry his cross in some kind of effort to, you know, if we can just get to Calvary with his cross, then we'd be deemed good enough. No, Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And it's something we often forget as Christians is that we have also been crucified with Christ. It's not just Christ who has been crucified, but we have been crucified with him. Our old self, our old nature with its sin and its curses has been crucified with him. We should not be simply doing the same things that we were doing when we were not saved. We should have different lives. And today we're called to take up our cross daily and not his cross. Only one can bear that cross, and that was Jesus. But our own crosses, which means that we have to live daily for him and not ourselves. And so here's Simon, the first person that we encounter is called to carry this cross. Now, the second group of people we find in verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus says, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so Jesus now turns and speaks to this crowd, some of which are women in mourning. This is not the same group of women that have followed Jesus from Galilee. That they appear in verse 49, and they are not following Jesus closely. They're following Jesus from a distance. And these women Jesus calls the daughters of Jerusalem. And we don't know who these are. The term is used 7 times in the Song of Solomon, which is interesting. I don't know what that means, but, you know, they appear 7 times there. And actually in that book, the daughters of Jerusalem are young, unmarried women who listen to advice and receive wisdom from Solomon's wives. And so no doubt that this group of women along the side of the road who are mourning, Jesus is calling them the daughters of Jerusalem, is encouraging them, listen. Listen to my words, receive wisdom from me. There's a day coming when you will no longer be offered salvation, but judgment only. And so make the right decision about me before it is too late. That's what Jesus is saying. And again, you know, for all of us, that's a message for us, isn't it? To make that decision before it's too late. It's a message for this world. And, you know, I was struck as I was driving in this morning and we've mentioned already, this is God's Friday, but not to the world, it's not. To the world, this is Bank Holiday Friday. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to be carried away by the cultural norms of our day and just put this day is just down as another day. Oh, it's a day off. Rather than a day where we can come and hear from God. And look what he says. He says, the days are coming to every Jew. You know, that idea of the mountains falling us into the hills covering us is a sign of judgment. And so be of no doubt that this day was a day of judgment, but there was also a day of judgment coming. Mm-hmm. And so look, the next group of people that he talks to, verse 32, the two others who are criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And Jesus is going to be executed with two other criminals. As prophesied by Isaiah some 600 years before this event, there in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so here he is. Here's Jesus coming out with two criminals. And it says they came to the place that is called the Skull, which is where we get the name Calvary from. Calvary comes from the Latin word calvaria, which is the skull. And so today you've come to the Skull Church, which is pretty cool. There is actually a Skull Church in the States, but anyway, of course there is. The Aramaic is Golgotha, and incidentally, a lot of the Calvary chapels in Europe are called Golgotha. Why was it called the place of the skull? Well, no one really knows, but there is something called Gordon's Calvary, which is a place just outside of Jerusalem, outside of Damascus Gate, that is a hillside that on the face of the hill there is something that looks like a skull. And so many people believe, well, that's the place where Jesus was crucified, the place of the skull. Perhaps it just simply grew out of the ugly fact of execution and how this is not supposed to be a pretty place, Calvary. So he was taken out of there, the place that's called the skull, and they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And so Jesus is crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. He stays there until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I want us to think about this, Acts 23:23. We read that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That this wasn't an accident. Jesus wasn't there in the Garden of Gethsemane and, the events of the evening just got ahead of him. And there was, the Passover, which is a heightened time of rebellion. Jesus wasn't caught up in any of that. He wasn't caught up in the emotion of it. He wasn't arrested against his will. You remember, he didn't put up a fight. We're told that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And there Peter is talking about how he's talking about the Jewish leaders. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Romans. Even you and I are in view. You crucified and killed. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so it was God's specific design to place us in front of three crosses. And the central cross tells us about man's heart towards God, but also God's heart towards man. And what was God's heart towards man? Well, what did Jesus do? We've already seen in Luke 4 that Jesus' purpose in coming to this world, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came healing the lame, he came opening the blind eyes, he came raising the dead, he came feeding the multitude, he came teaching the truth. That's what we have seen in this gospel. That's what Jesus came doing. And he also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. There's no difference between us. This is God's heart towards man. And he was going to suffer the moral and spiritual agony of sin placed on his shoulders and the horror of that. This is God's heart towards man. But man's heart towards God is quite different, isn't it? And we see that today, don't we? Who would have ever thought that a man coming, healing the lame, opening blind eyes, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, just generally doing good and teaching good things, would become curse words for many people? And as soon as you mention the name Jesus, that's it, isn't it, sometimes? And so man's heart towards God is quite different. Isaiah 50 verse 6 and Isaiah 52 gives us a picture of man's heart towards God. But also God's heart towards man. He says there in Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who would strike. This is God. It's not an accident. I gave. This is God of the universe. I gave my back to those who would strike and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. And I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is God's heart towards us, yes, but it's his man's heart towards God. One of violence, one of beating, one of mockery. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. He had been beaten so much. Man's heart towards God is to beat him, to mock him, and finally crucify him. And yet Jesus would say in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," which is the first of seven things that Jesus would say whilst he was on the cross. And Luke only records actually three of them, three of the seven. He records the first, the second, and the last. And what happens then? They cast lots to divide his garments. So you remember that they had already previously put on a garment on him, a robe, and hailed him as king. They struck him, they blindfolded him, they twisted a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him as king. And now they take those garments and they cast lot. They play games. They bet on who would win that expensive piece of garment. Psalm 22, of course, this is all prophecy. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the people stood by, verse 35. And here's the next group of people that we see. We see him again in verse 48, actually. And we'll go into more detail then. But the people stood by. Here's the crowds watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And of course, Psalm 22 again. "He was scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see him mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So this is all part of God's foreknowledge, determined plan, even written way back in the Psalms that this was going to happen. Is now taking place on the cross. The soldiers also mocked him, verse 36, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And of course, we know that if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And also they wrote an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews," mocking him. And so we have three crosses in view, three crosses in picture. Jesus is in the middle, and here now we have this scene where the whole of humanity is represented. You either are the criminal on the left or the criminal on the right. You know, in the beginning, it was Cain and Abel, wasn't it? And Adam had taught them this idea of substitutionary atonement in Genesis chapter 4. Cain rejected it. He brought his own works and his own religion. He wanted to be accepted on the basis of what he could do. And Abel came with the blood of a lamb. Someone else had to die to pay the price, substitutionary atonement. And from those two men, all of the world's religions flow. There is human religion on one side, and then there is substitutionary atonement on the other. And this is what decides the world as far as God concerns. It is what divides the world as far as God is God concerned. So we have these three crosses. On one side, we'll see all of human religion, and on the other side, we see substitutionary atonement. And Jesus is right there in the middle. And this is what takes place now, the conversation from the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him. And that idea, railed, is just mocked, reviled, cursed him. You can just imagine all of the kind of things that were being said against him. And this criminal is going through the same physical pain as Jesus. He knows the same physical pain as Jesus knows. And yet, of course, he has no idea of the real agony that Jesus is going through. And so one of the criminals who are hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And so this man, this criminal, who we're all criminals, right? Mm-hmm. The wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this man was saved wholly by grace, a gift of God. And he had done nothing to deserve it. I mean, it's not as though Jesus could say to him, well, I'll tell you what, here's seven steps to eternal life. It's not as though the criminal could just jump down off the cross and go ahead and do those things. He had done nothing to deserve it. He could do nothing to earn it. His salvation was personal and secure and guaranteed by the word of Jesus. And so verse 44 says that it was now about the sixth hour. So it's the middle of the day. It's noon. It's the time of day when the sun is at its height. It's the brightest in the daytime. And yet, we're told, Luke says that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And so there was darkness. Proverbs 2 tells us, those who forsake the path of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. There's a darkness over the land. It's not just that the sun's light went out. There's a darkness. His betrayal and his arrest, his torture, his trial, and now his execution are all dark deeds, have all been done in the dark. And Jesus even said to those who came to arrest him in the hour in Gethsemane, he said that this hour belongs to the power of darkness. And so God spoke through his prophets, and they told of a future day when God would finally judge all sin, and they pictured it, how? As a day of darkness. When Jesus would get up on the cross as predetermined. It's a foreknowledge of God that this would happen. And they pictured it as a day of darkness. This is the hour when sin and evil will have its way and yet at the same time would be judged. And so Jesus is on the cross. He's taking this judgment of God for you and me. This is what this means. And you know, we don't have to face that judgment. He didn't pour out his judgment on us. He poured out his judgment on his son in the place of us. And so this is what Luke now highlights, that there was now darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple, Luke says, was torn in two. So this curtain, this 80 foot high by 4 inch thick curtain that stood in the temple, that separated mankind from the presence of God, was now torn in two. You see, it wasn't just about taking away the darkness. It wasn't just about judgment coming on Christ for us, but it was also about bringing us into fellowship with God. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Sometimes we miss this out. There is a taking away, but it also is an entering in. There's a taking away of the darkness, but also an entering into his glorious light. When we think about the cross, we should see that it is taking what you and I deserve. It is judgment of sin. It is judgment of darkness. It's taking away the darkness. Literally, it's taking away that sin as if we had never sinned. But we should also see that Jesus has given us what he deserves. Not just taken away what we deserve. He has given us what he deserves, which is freedom and access and relationship with God. That's why that temple veil was torn in two. When you read Revelation 22, we see in the future, the night will be no more. There's no darkness there in heaven. It's a good thing, right? And they, that is those people who have trusted in Jesus, those people who have said, it's got to be substitutionary atonement. I can't do this by myself. It's not a human religion. I need Jesus. Those people will need no light or lamp of sun. Why? Because the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. This is the coming in. This is the bringing in. It's not just that Jesus saves us. He brings us in. It's not what Jesus saves us from only. It's what Jesus saves us into. And I'm looking forward to Sunday morning. You know why? Because that's the day we get to celebrate that coming into, isn't it? And so today, this is all about what Jesus saves us from. And he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from human religion. He saves us from darkness. He saves us from sin. He saves us from judgment. How does he do that? Well, Jesus steps into our place. Jesus, verse 46, calling out with a loud voice, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now look at the next person that is highlighted by Luke, verse 47. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And this is such an unlikely testimony, isn't it? I mean, this is a centurion. He would be like the equivalent of a sergeant. He's not an officer. He's a guy that has come up through the ranks. He's fought side by side with his soldiers. He would be kind of like a bit of a tough guy. He would have been one of the soldiers who would have allowed and probably even participated in the mock trial from earlier. He would have been the one to have ordered and been part of the beating of Jesus. Perhaps he was the soldier who pierced the side of Jesus with a spear. We don't know. But we do know that this soldier had come to realize that this Jesus, this man, who this prisoner, was a prisoner like none he'd ever seen. And he said, "This man is innocent." And yet, even being declared not guilty, Jesus never demanded justice. And this centurion is witnessing this. He's not like the fact that Jesus is innocent and Jesus is there declaring he's innocent and fighting and shouting and wanting to demand justice. Jesus is silent, apart from these seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And maybe that this centurion had witnessed, and no doubt he had witnessed actually the darkness. And this is not an ordinary crucifixion, is it? The darkness that had come across the whole land, the earthquake that came at the same time, him witnessing that, Jesus crying out with his last breath, how utterly amazed he must have been, and so convinced that he was the Son of God. And now the scene goes back in verse 35, back to the crowds. And all the crowds we see in it's actually 48, so it's the crowds that we saw in verse 35, the scene flicks back to them. All the crowds that have been assembled for this spectacle, and they are there seeing what had taken place. But notice that word spectacle, because we should stop and ask, you know, what kind of people are there at this execution? Because, like, you know, if I hope at least if there was an execution in town, none of us would be like, "I'm going down to see that. You know, let's do that Friday morning." We know that this is not some kind of clinical behind the doors execution. The day started out, as we're told, as a spectacle. The Greek is Theorios is where we get our English word theater from. This is a whole stage thing. This is entertainment for the masses. And you know, death by crucifixion, as we said before, was not just agonizing, it was humiliating. And as the criminals were stripped naked and led through the streets, they were mocked and insulted, not only by the soldiers and, in this case, the religious rulers, but also the people. They love to see people get justice served. And then they would be taken out. And they would be taken out to the busiest place in town. And this is the busiest weekend of the year in Jerusalem. The whole of Jerusalem is thronging with people. And people are going down to this area to make sport of those who are being crucified. It was fun and games for them. It was entertainment for them. And so much so, you know, we get this idea that the cross, you know, and in most of the pictures that we see, most of the artwork we see, the cross was 10, 12 feet high, right off the ground so that no one could come near them. But actually, that's not the evidence from what we read in not only the New Testament, but New Testament writings of what was happening, or, you know, the time of what was happening. The crosses weren't placed high above the ground. They're placed at eye level. And there's soldiers there guarding, watching to make sure that people didn't mock you and beat you while you're on the cross, so that you died prematurely. The soldiers would step in. Every lowlife in town, every scumbag in Jerusalem are coming out to mock you. There's even accounts, you know, of dogs and birds feeding on those people who have been crucified while they're still alive. And in fact, you know that crucifixion was so abhorrent that it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. So terrible it was, an experience. They even didn't have a word, did they, for crucifixion. They had to come up with a new word. There was no language that could describe crucifixion or the cross. And so excruciate is the word that they came up with of the cross. When we talk about, you know, we've been in the garden this week. I know that some of you will be hard for you to believe, but we've been in the garden doing some gardening this week, and you know, you get thorns, and it's like, oh, you say, oh, it's excruciating. I mean, excruciating pain. You're not excruciating pain. It's like one little thorn just ruins your whole day. And but excruciate of the cross, it was the only word that they could come up with to describe the horror of what was going on. And so this is the crowd. This is the crowd come out to see this going on, and they're abusing these three, Jesus and the criminals. They're not only sarcastically mocking, but they're also probably striking them as well. But then, what I want you to see is that God shows up. Luke says that when they saw what had taken place, they'd come out with this intention of just theater, of entertainment, gonna have a bit of sport on Friday morning. But when they saw what had taken place, how God covered the light of the sun and sent darkness that covered the land, maybe reminiscing of the Exodus. How God shook the land, how God's presence was known to them. Luke says, when they saw that, they returned home beating their breasts, which means they didn't go home with any joy. They weren't going home, oh, did you see that guy? Did you see how much in agony he was? There's none of that. Isn't this what the man in Luke 18 did? The man who had fear in his eyes, bowed his head to the ground, pounding his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the same language that's used. Convicted is the right response. Convicted of their sin. But God never leaves us in that kind of fear. And that's why we look forward to Sunday, isn't it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in what? In love. And we talked about a few weeks ago that while this is the most horrendous view of any horror anywhere, actually this is love directed towards us. It is love withheld from Jesus, so that it can be directed to us. And John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, if you're fearful, if you're anxious, if you're worried, you need more love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And fear, guilt, anxiety, dread must lead to turning from sin and turning to God who loves us. And when it does, salvation comes. It's not good enough. See these people just to walk away fearful, beating their breasts. Our fear must turn into an understanding that God loves us, and he loves us tremendously. He wants to save us. Now look at the next group of people, verse 49, the last group of people that we come to. All of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so as these events unfolded, it's very reasonable to assume that those who were close to Jesus, those who loved Jesus, couldn't stand to see what was going on, and they withdrew. We know that at some point Jesus was there with John, the apostle, and that Jesus was there with his mother Mary at the cross. Jesus had said to John, this is your mother, take care of her. And so at some point they withdrew, watching now from a distance, watching without comment. And really, you know, as we think about this day and we think about what this day meant to them, we can't even comprehend their sadness, can we? I mean, we have this benefit of standing the other side of Sunday. Mm-hmm. But they don't. And we can't understand and we can't comprehend their sadness. It would be even impossible for us to describe the sorrow that they must be feeling. But, you know, this is in many ways the right response if the cross is the end. You know, if the cross is the end and, you know, Friday just closed and there wasn't a miraculous healing, resurrection on a Sunday, to withdraw and to feel tremendous sadness is actually the right response. If the cross is all there is, then we're all left in shock, and a stunned silence is all we can bring. And yet we know the truth that on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And so today, but today is not that day. Today is a day of somber remembering that our death, Jesus took. Jesus died. And his life he gave. There wasn't just a darkness over the face of the earth. There wasn't just a judgment of sin. And that judgment of sin wasn't just a kind of a broad painted picture of sin and brokenness that was, you know, occurring from the Garden of Eden up until that time. The gospel writers make it clear. It was my sin. It was your sin. It was that thought, that deed, that sin of commission, that sin of omission that he paid for. And he knew intimately of that he died for. And so that death that it should come to us, he judged. But he judged on Jesus so that we might enter in to a perfect and glorious light. And so as we contemplate that, we're going to sing a few more songs. Let's think about these things, that none of us deserve these things. Paul said, didn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's by grace that we've been saved. It's by grace. It's unmerited, undeserved. We're either on one side of the cross or the other side of the cross. We either try our hardest, try our best. We either scheme with our own plans to try and make it, or we trust that what Jesus has done is not just enough, but is more than enough to satisfy God's demands on sin. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that it reminds us, Lord, that we are inadequate. Lord, we are needy people. Lord, we understand, Lord, that there is none righteous. And we would say that we are not righteous. Lord, in and of ourselves, without you, Lord, we are sinners. And Lord, we are, as Paul would say, without the cross, without the resurrection, the most miserable of people. Lord, and we read these words this morning and we recognize, Lord, that things must be very, very, very bad for you to send your only son to die for us. If there had been any other way, surely you would have known it. And the fact that you gave up your life, your perfect, innocent, beautiful life, for our ugly, broken, sinful lives, Lord, is too much for us to understand. Lord, and we would want to understand it more. Lord, help us to see that the very sins that we get caught up in too easily, too frequently, are the very sins that you have died for. Lord, help that to motivate us to holiness, but also to holiness out of love. Lord, we want to thank you this morning. Lord, that when you look at us, you don't look at us as though we are sinners, though we sin. You look at us as children of God adopted into your family. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you look at us as though we are sinless, though we sin. And you are creating in us such a wonderful thing as to behold even the image of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we will never be perfect. We know this. Yet you are creating in us a perfection that we cannot do ourselves. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us as orphans, your word says. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't only saved us, although that would have been enough. You've also torn that temple curtain in two and invited us into your glorious light. Lord, help us to be ever moving from that place of darkness into your glorious light. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, that it is something that you do for us. Lord, but our hearts need to be humbled before you. Lord, even in difficult times. Lord, forgive us of the times when we have wanted to do things by ourselves and on our own. Lord, help us to have more faith in you. Lord, to be able to walk in true life, in true love. Lord, help us to relate to you and to others on the basis of this love, on the basis of what you've already done for us. Lord, help us to worship you and praise you, knowing that we have no right in ourselves to even utter your name. And yet you give us the right to stand before you, to stand before your throne and worship you and sing about all of your good things. So help us now, we pray. Help us to not only sing about you, but sing to you. Lord, help our hearts to worship you and adore you, to praise you, to give you thanks for this, your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.